Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We pray now that as we look at it together, that you would give us insight, that you would grant us wisdom, that you would help us to understand what you say, and that you would help us to believe. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As part of one's training for ministry, you attend a series of candidates' conferences, my first candidates' conference being in 2013. And at that conference, there was a particular focus on training for pastoral care. There were themes at each conference, and this one was pastoral care. I believe we had around 5 sessions, which means that before being released into ministry, I had 5 official hours of training in pastoral care. Now, I grant you that I did learn more about pastoral care through the various training placements I did and so on, but I just thought that was, it seemed a bit insufficient to say that in terms of ministry training, I received 5 hours on pastoral care. But anyway, one of the helpful things with this training is that we discussed very early on the question, what is the point and what is the purpose of pastoral care? Why do we do it? And there were various suggestions and answers. The first that I recall coming up was the suggestion that, well, pastoral care involves being a friend to someone. And we reflected on that and we said, well, on the one hand, yes, that's true. We are called to be a friend to someone in a pastoral care situation. But you're also not like a friend because as a pastoral carer, you maybe don't have the same time to devote to a person. You maybe don't have the same consistency that you can offer to a person, and interestingly enough, you maybe can't be as blunt with someone that you're pastorally caring for as you might be with your friend. I'm sure we've all been in situations with a friend who, where what they really need is just a fairly blunt and to the point word in their ear to say, come on now, pull yourself together. As a pastoral carer, maybe not the best thing to do. Okay, so it's not quite being a friend to someone. So what is it instead? Well, perhaps it is to support someone who's going through a specific experience. And we can think of things like someone who has perhaps been bereaved, or someone who is going through an illness, whether they be in hospital or housebound at home. Again, the answer is yes, but not quite. Yes, of course, as a pastoral carer, your duty is to be there to support someone who's in need, but we also have to recognize the limitations of pastoral care. Because if it is someone who, for example, is ill, there are specialists who will be able to provide them with much better and more specific care than a pastoral carer can. So that's not quite the right answer either. The next answer we got was to bring God into a situation. Ah, now here we go. Now we've got something. Because we finally hit upon what makes pastoral care unique. Because there's a God dimension, there's a God element to it. But even that answer wasn't quite right. Because to suggest that it is the pastoral carer's job to bring God into a situation implies that until you toppled up, God was absent. God wasn't there. And we know that that's just not true. Because God is always with us. Indeed, we have been hearing through the book of Joshua that God never leaves us nor forsakes us. So what then is the point and purpose of pastoral care? It is, we discerned, to help someone see God or find God in their situation. Here we go. This is what pastoral care is. It is recognizing that God will have already been at work in that person's life, but because of their situation or circumstances, they might not see it or know it. So it is my role as a pastoral carer to come in and perhaps just help that person discern the presence of God in their situation. Whenever I undertake a pastoral visit myself, I am usually nervous. Even if I've made an arrangement with someone, if I've phoned ahead, if we've agreed a time and a place, if I'm there because there is a specific reason, or sometimes even if I'm just there to pop in and see you, I still am nervous because you never quite know what you're going to find on the other side of that door. And so it is my habit that whenever I'm approaching a person's home or wherever it is we've agreed to meet, I always say a wee prayer, whether it's in the car or even if I'm standing on the doorstep just about to ring the doorbell, I always say a wee prayer, acknowledging that God is already ahead of me, that God has already been at work in that person's life, that God is already doing something for them, and therefore all I need to do is to discern what that is and help that person see it for themselves. For God has gone ahead of me and has been at work long before I lifted the phone to say, any chance I can come round and see you. That truth is affirmed for us this morning in Joshua chapter 2, that God has gone ahead and is at work long before his people come along. Now, I hope you've had a chance to read the whole of chapter 2 because that will help to make sense of the verses that were read for us this morning. And I do encourage you, if you perhaps struggle to read the Bible yourself and you don't have access to it in any other format, please do take one of the CDs. We have recorded the whole of the book so that we can read along together. And certainly it will help Sunday by Sunday if you've been able to read the whole chapter just to make sense of what is going on. But to explain how we reached the verses that were read, we began last week by hearing about how the Israelites were on the edge of the promised land. They're waiting to enter, but they check in with God first to say, is this the time? Is this what you want us to do? And God assures them, yes, this is your time to go into the promised land, and I'm with you through it. And then Joshua has the foresight to send a couple of spies into the land to say, go and find out what's going on. Now, there's a difference. The first time they sent spies, it was the 12 spies, and 10 of them came back and said, we shouldn't go in. And so the report of the spies affected the decision that the leadership made. In this instance, the decision's been made. We are going, but we still need a little bit of intelligence. So the spies are not there to inform a decision. Rather, the spies are going in just so that they can report back and say, this is what we're probably going to face fairly quickly when we enter the land. And they go to the city of Jericho. That was the first major settlement that the Israelites would come up against. So they go to that city to gather some intel, but the king of that city finds out that there are spies, and he tracks them down to the house of Rahab the prostitute, and he says to her, turn over these spies. Turn them over to me. Now, she could well have done so, but instead of selling the spies out, she protects them. She sends the soldiers, presumably the guards of the city, on a wild goose chase. They go what she says, oh, they've already made a run for it out into the wilderness. You'd better go after them. And so the guards hightail it out, and, well, they never find their prey because they weren't where she said they were. Instead, she had taken them to the roof of her house and had hidden them. So even though the guards would have searched her home, they would not have been found. But before they lie down to sleep, Rahab comes up to them. And we get a sense of the motive behind why she protected these spies. There are two motives that I was able to pick out from verses 9 to 14. The first motive is that she has heard what the Lord has already done for Israel. She's heard the stories. She's heard about how this people group was taken out of Egypt, and despite Egypt's military strength, they were able to walk away. She's heard the story of how they were trapped between the Egyptian army and the Red Sea. And not only did God enable them to cross the sea by parting the water, he also used that same water to prevent the Egyptians from coming after their former slaves. She knows the story of how in the wilderness, although Israel was condemned to the wilderness for 40 years for their sin, God was still gracious to them. He still watched over them. He cared for them. He defeated their enemies. He gave them victory. And now the Israelites are on her doorstep. And she says that these stories have caused fear to spread amongst the people, for who can stand before the Lord? Who can take on the God of Israel and win? These stories, she's heard them, and she knows that it is better for her to protect these two spies and to be on the side of the Lord than against him. And I just want to highlight that this reminds us, or it should remind us, of the importance of stories. I love telling stories. I love seeing people's reaction as a story unfolds, whether it's a daft thing that's happened to me or whether it's a fictional story. But there's power in stories, and stories communicate things that we can't communicate in another sense. And when it comes to things like sharing our faith, sometimes we think we have to be experts in the Bible, or we need to know all the answers to the hard questions like, well, why does God allow suffering, or why did this happen, or anything like that. But we don't have to, because at the most basic level, sharing our faith is simply saying, let me tell you a story. And that story is how God has been at work in my life, how I have experienced his love and his kindness and his support and his strength. And there's power in your story. And we live in an age where there are grand claims like there's no such thing as objective truth. Now, the problem with claiming there is no such thing as objective truth is that that statement in itself must be an objective truth to be true and therefore undermines itself. But this is not a class in philosophy, so you don't need to know that. But people have this attitude that we cannot know things objectively. Fair enough. That means that nobody can tell you that your story is wrong. Nobody can, if you say, this is how God has worked in my life, nobody has a right to say to you, well, that's just rubbish. Who are they? They don't know. How can they objectively know that your story's wrong? If they believe there's no such thing as objective truth, if it's your truth, it's yours to share, and nobody has the right to tell you it's wrong. And that way we can be freed, because we're not going to get into arguments, and we're not going to get into fights with people if all we're doing is just telling stories. But for us, they're true stories of how God has been at work in our lives. And the story of Israel has impacted the life of Rahab, for she made a decision, a really big decision. If she had been found out, she would have suffered the same fate as the spies. But because of the stories that she'd heard, she protects these two men. The second motive that we see comes in verses 12 and 13, where essentially what she wants is salvation for her family. She says, when you come, when your army comes upon this city, I know you're going to win. So when you do arrive, would you spare me and my family, because I have protected you? Now, one might wonder what it is that she wishes when, or she desires when it comes to this salvation. Is it that she has found in herself a love of the Lord and that she wants to be on his side? Or is it simply that she fears death? And to be honest, my response to that kind of a question is, does it really matter? Does it really matter if it's love of the Lord? Does it matter if it's fear of death? Either way, the result is the same. The result is salvation. The result is that because of her request, she is saved. Because of her actions, she is saved. Whether she desires to be close with the Lord at this stage is irrelevant, because having accepted that she wants that, that will come. In any case, her motive for saving these two men is because she wants to be saved. The question then is, where did these motives come from? Because let's be honest, as the narrative of the story implies, as a prostitute, when the palace guards or the city guards turn up and say, "We believe that you are hiding two spies," it would have been very easy for her to say, "And how much do you want for them?" If she had a secure income, if she had a steady job, she might not have needed the money, but as a prostitute, clearly she's in such desperate need for money that she's having to sell herself to get it. So why didn't she simply say to the guards, "I'll hand them over, but how much do you want for them?" Why did she forsake that which she clearly would have needed in order to save the people of the Lord? Where did these motives of salvation for her and her family, and where did this motive of hearing what the Lord had already done, where did that come from? Where did that come from? It didn't come from the spies. It didn't come from any other Israelite preaching to her. There's only one conclusion I can draw, and that is that the Spirit of the Lord had gone ahead of his people. That the Spirit of the Lord is already present in Jericho. That God is at work amongst the people there, and the Spirit of God finds Rahab. And that the Spirit of God starts to work in her life and begins to raise within her questions and helps her to see and to understand that the Lord is one who will not be defeated, that the Lord is one who can grant salvation if one asks for it. And so when the spies do come and cross her path, her heart and her mind are already prepared to receive the Lord, for the Spirit has been working in her, softening her, opening her eyes and her mind to see and to understand who the Lord is. He was working ahead of his people and preparing the way for them. And this is something that God does throughout Scripture, but he does this all the time. When I do a pastoral visit, I know that God is already ahead of me at work in that person's life. When I share my story about how God has helped me throughout my life, I know that he's already working in the life of the person that I'm sharing this with, even if they do not yet believe. And this helps us as we look ahead to this destination that God has prepared for us, as we are thinking about the God-given destination that we as a congregation will arrive at. We don't need to feel the weight and the pressure of making it happen. We don't need to feel the weight and the pressure of, well, you know, if I tell my story and this person doesn't believe, then that's on me. That's not the case. Because the Spirit of the Lord is already ahead of us. He is working in the hearts and minds of people so that when we toddle up and cross their path, they're ready to receive that which we would offer. God is clearing the way for us so that when we face opposition, as the Israelites are going to face opposition at Jericho, yes, there's the challenge to defeat them, but defeat them they will if they obey the instructions of the Lord. God's Spirit is at work opening hearts and minds and preparing the way for his people. And so as we move toward that God-given destination, we can do so confidently, knowing that he has opened the way for us. He goes ahead of us. He prepares the path. We simply need to follow it. And in particular, I do just want to emphasize again the importance of this when it comes to sharing our faith. Because it is not our responsibility to convert people. It is not our responsibility to ensure that before we part company with someone, they've confessed, "I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." That is not our responsibility. It is our responsibility to share our story. And it is our responsibility, where possible, to say, "I believe in Jesus Christ, and this is how his grace has worked itself out in my life. But it is God's responsibility to bring people to faith. It is God's responsibility to open eyes and hearts to see and to believe the message that we share. And so if we walk away from someone, as I have had to do with dear friends of mine many times over the years, wonderful friends who to this day do not believe, and yet I pray for them and whenever possible share with them the next part of how God has been at work. Every time I leave their company and they do not believe, that's not on me. It's simply that for whatever reason, the Spirit of God has not yet brought them to a place where they can make that confession themselves. And that is okay for me, because it was not my responsibility. It is up to God, and I just need to trust Him. I need to keep praying for these friends. I need to share when I can, and I need to trust that on the day that I hope will be oh so very soon, when they turn around and say, do you know what, Stuart, all that stuff that you've ever told us about God, I'm starting to think I believe that too. On that day, I can rejoice because God has finally worked them to the point that they can believe, and it will have had nothing to do with me. It's all on God. And I want to share that with you as a way of trying to relieve any burden and to encourage you to trust that God is going ahead of you, preparing hearts and minds so that when you come along behind Him, all you need to do is obey what He commands, to tell your story and trust that He will bear the fruit of that. So having spent time with Rahab, she gives them instructions about how they're to get away from the city. She lures them out of the window to the outside of the city wall. She says to them to disappear off into the hills for a few days so that the pursuers will really give up the search for them. And then the two spies respond by saying to her, by the way, see that promise we made that your family will be spared? That promise is only good under two conditions. One, that all of your family are gathered together in your house. Fair enough, because let's be honest, I hope none of us have ever experienced battle, open battle in the streets. But if you've ever been part of even a march, it can get pretty confusing when the streets are full of people. So they say, first condition, be in your home. If you're running around the street in that chaos, we will not be responsible for what happens. Fair enough. Second condition, tie the red cord that you've used to lure us out to your home. Make it obvious so that we'll see the red and we'll know that's not a home that we need to attack. That is not a home that we need to go into. And just hearing that instruction, put something red above your door so that we know that that home is to be spared. Is that not so reminiscent of the Passover in Egypt? When God said to the Israelites, we've been trying so hard to convince the Egyptians to let you go. They've been stubborn. They have not let you. So now I'm going to have to take it to the extreme. I'm going to bring death upon this land. But if you paint the blood of the Lamb, the red blood of the Lamb, around the posts of your house, my spirit will know not to go in there and not to bring death upon that home. And so in that instruction, we can see how the Israelites saying, we will spare you, Rahab, connects to the much wider picture of salvation that comes from God. For He is saying, you will be spared, you will be saved. It shows His grace and His love. The spies then report back everything that happened to them. They report back to Joshua. And Joshua exclaims, surely the Lord has given the land into our hand. Joshua is emboldened by what he's heard because he knows that the people are in fear of their coming. And he knows that there are also people who have heard the stories of Israel and in whom God's Spirit has been at work, and who are actually ready to accept the Lord as God. What an encouragement that must have been for him. You've got friends in this land. You've got allies in this land, and they're just waiting for you to arrive. And so as they prepare now to cross the River Jordan, the people are emboldened because they know that God has opened the way for them. And that really is the one point from today's narrative from Joshua, that God prepares and opens the way for his people. He doesn't command his people, here's the road, and then leave all kinds of rocks and barriers and things to get in our way, to trip us up and cause us to fall down. No, he says, here is the road you have to walk, and by the way, my spirit is going ahead of you and clearing the way so that you can walk down it. But the onus is still upon us. The onus was still upon God's people. They've now not only heard that God is with them, they've heard that he is opening the way for them, but even at this stage, they could still kind of have a bit of a crisis and say, but we're not going to go. We're going to stay here. They don't, but we'll get to that next Sunday. For us, the way is open. God has given us a path. In fact, it was a real blessing yesterday to be at our church conference because we talked about how we needed to put together a map for the way forward, and I believe that by the end of the 3 hours, 4 hours that we spent together, we've got the map now. We've got the route forward. God has cleared the path for us, but the onus is still on us to take that first step, and then the next one, and the one after that. And so that really is the question. When God has opened the way for us, will we take that step of faith and walk, trusting that he has been at work preparing the way for us? And so the Lord has promised that he would not leave nor forsake his people. And now we learn that he has also gone ahead of them and is preparing the way for them. Challenges will still come, but God is making the way open. As we prepare for our movement toward our arrival at the God-given destination, let us also take heart from this, that God is preparing and opening the way. Where we go, he already is, working in hearts and minds, preparing them for when we arrive. We need simply walk that path in faith and trust him along the way. Amen.